3-year cycle, most, if not all, of the Bible is actually listed for preaching opportunities, so that each Sunday there is a recommended verse from the Old Testament, a psalm or a proverb, a gospel lesson, and a lesson from one of the letters, those letters being from the Apostle Paul, those that are after the gospel in the New Testament. And generally speaking, my preference is to preach the gospel. That's how I was brought up, that's how I learned, and that's what makes church so significant to me personally, is I try usually to teach and preach the gospel lesson. That's not to say that the rest of the Bible isn't gospel, isn't good news, isn't instructional, but I tend to focus on those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John passages. Well, this week I kind of thought outside the box, and I'm preaching to you today from Ephesians, in other words, the letter to the church in Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. Disciples are students, apostles are teachers. So he was the teacher named Paul. And he was brought up as a very devout Jew. And at first in his lifetime, he was very critical of anyone who would change the way things had been for centuries and saw Jesus as a rebel and didn't agree with what he was teaching and thought that the principles that Jesus was talking about and teaching about were very rebellious, were very wrong in the eyes of God because they broke with some of the traditions. And so they weren't the usual diagram. They weren't the usual formula. And so they were mistrusted. Here we talked about in God we trust on the pennies. But at the time, the word of Jesus, especially right after his death and resurrection and then his ascension, it was known as a movement. It wasn't known as a new religion even. And the followers were anxious because they could be imprisoned. They could be put to death. And Paul was one who might have imprisoned them, or at least made sure that they got to prison, until he himself was converted. And then he became the world's greatest teacher of all time to teach those who did not know about the Messiah, the chosen one, what that meant. And in this particular letter, the format goes along with his Jewish upbringing because it's a chronological story of blessings. But it also appeals to a broader audience. At the time, you were either Jewish or Gentile. So the Gentiles were anybody who was not Jewish. So for the Gentiles, it spoke of philosophy that was very similar to what they knew in Greece and what they knew in parts of Rome, where they weren't necessarily Jews. They were of other faith and other religions and other gods. But the way it is worded, it appealed to their senses as well as to a chronology for the Jewish faith. So as we listen to it, I hope you will listen specifically to what I call words that jump off the page. When I'm choosing scripture to preach from, sometimes a verse will just be more important than all the others. It almost glows in the dark. It doesn't, luckily. But it seems that it jumps off the page. And the phrase that jumps off the page in this particular one is, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." So I hope that you will listen for that particular part. This is from the letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things on earth, In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hopes on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. I'd like to start by sharing with you some verses of a poem that I just realized I hadn't read before until I started preparing for this particular message for you. The poem was written somewhere between 1725 and 1807 by a man named John Newton, and that will become important shortly. In an evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience owned and felt the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid, for I the Lord had slain? A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for the ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below shall be forever mine. And I would like for you to turn in your hymn book to number 343 and read what's listed there as verse 5, which is actually the 13th verse of the poem. That's 343. Let us read together your verse 5 and my verse 13. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. These are the verses, the 13 verses of Amazing Grace. And if you read the first one together, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That is the amazing, amazing blessing that we have. And even more amazing than that is, if you think about who wrote it, John Newton from England was a slave trader. And during his lifetime, he put people who had religion and faith and language and art and music and skills and language skills themselves, and put them into bondage, sold them to people who would buy other human beings, men and women and children. His sins were more than we can even fathom. And at some point in his life, he realized this, and he regretted treating humanity like property, the way you would sell a piece of land, or a horse, or in his case, a person. And he found it so abhorrent in his own personal history that he repented of his sins, became a Christian, and eventually wrote the words to one of our most famous hymns, Amazing Grace. We generally sing the first and last verses of it, but those 13 verses, to include things like, I feel like I nailed him to the cross, and I feel like I had shed his blood, meaning Jesus. But then for Christ's response, you are redeemed, you are saved, You are cleansed. You are forgiven. That's where the amazing comes in the amazing grace, is God's response to our sinfulness. There's an old song that says, count your blessings, name them one by one. There's also a song that Bing Crosby sings in the movie White Christmas, and he says, count your blessings instead of sheep. Well, I'd much prefer to count blessings than I would sheep. Sheep don't smell very good. But at the same time, how can we count those blessings, those amazing, incredible, God-sent blessings? How would we begin a list of our gifts, our attributes, our talents, our positive characteristics? All of those would be in the area of blessings. If you were to actually list blessings and blessed qualities, where would we begin? Now, this is called audience participation. Where would we begin? What would be on your list of blessings? You can just call it out. I'm not going to call on you.
Health.
I'm sorry?
Family.
Mm-hmm. Food. Mm-hmm. Nourishment. Absolutely. Financial stability. Water to drink. Not everybody has that in this world.
Friendship,
relationships,
mm-hmm.
Comfort. Say again.
The air that we breathe,
absolutely. Companionship, friends.
Employment.
Say again.
I think the fact that God is vital to heal us, and we need to thank Him for being.
Absolutely. We need to thank God for God's presence. Absolutely. Any others that you'd like to add to the immediate list?
Peace.
Yes. A true blessing. Well, on my short list anyway, I have number one being God. And number two is God. And number three is God. So I have a very short list, but you can see the point. That without God, nothing else matters. Without God, there's no discussion for blessings and gifts and the qualities that make life livable. We have the opportunity, as you mentioned, to thank God. That in and of itself is a blessing. How is it then that we should benefit from gifts and opportunities and experiences beyond our human known limitations? As the psalmist asked, so may we also ponder, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or also said, what is humanity, all humanity, men and women, that our God should be mindful of us, little bitty us, great big God? How is it that that strange combination is there? That God should know the number of hairs upon our heads and at the same time make stars and heavens and earth and everything that we don't understand. We've only got that 10% of our brain that we've got figured out stuff. And the rest of that 90%, it's that trusting God part. The great creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth and everything therein. This is the supreme, the deluxe, the super duper, the Sunday with the cherry on top inventor. This is the big guy upstairs, the potter when we are the clay. This is the weaver, the architect, the artist, the foundation of the world. We can't come up with enough metaphors to come to the presence, come anywhere near the presence and the power and the glory of the Holy One who has created life and created it abundantly. There's a silly little expression you might find at a gift shop or on a t-shirt. Perhaps it says, wash your hands and say a prayer because germs and Jesus are everywhere. It's kind of true. It's a little odd, but it is catchy. And it's true, at least the second part, about Jesus being everywhere. Our tiny little minds cannot fathom the greatness of the all-knowing, which is omniscient, the all-power, which is omnipotent, and the always present, meaning omnipresent, components of this being that we call God. Little tiny word, God, but so overwhelmingly amazing. We try to comprehend the breadth and the depth by singling out qualities and glimpses of evidence to relate to a three-part image in relationship to the titles of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And all the time, it is one unit loving us. It defies our own descriptions. We can make examples. We can make lessons. How is it that the three are one and the one are three? But it's still limited. There's a saying that God loves us, warts and all. And some of us have more warts than others. But God still loves us. And because of this overarching, all-consuming love, we are told to not worry about tomorrow. God's in control. God's got it taken care of. All those amazing blessings, they're all going to work together for the glory of God. In Matthew 6:34, it says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." God's magnificence is immeasurable by our own standards. So why worry? The gospel tells us. Well, I worry. I know I'm not supposed to, but I do. And I have a personal relationship with this particular Bible verse of don't worry. In 2009, when I was 47, I started having increasing pain in my lower back. While at work, bending and stretching and turning, especially to get things out of file cabinet drawers and bending from my desk and twisting as I did it, the bending and stretching was causing more and more pain, shooting intense pain in my lower back. It even felt almost like an electrical charge, like there was a bzzz kind of feeling in my back, like putting a finger in an outlet type of scenario. There was almost a sensation of static within my back. And the random aches and pains peaked one night when I couldn't walk from my bathroom on the hallway back to my own bedroom. I had hold of the sink cabinet and couldn't let go of it because I knew that I was not able to walk from one to the next. So I was holding on to the sink for dear life. Well, eventually I did make it back to bed, but I couldn't stand straight. And I could barely support my own weight in order to walk. I didn't know a cause or a solution for this, but an MRI later that week indicated that I had two ruptured discs with soft tissue being compressed and squeezed from within my spine. An immediate appointment with a neurosurgeon became a same-day admission to the hospital. Surgery on my spine was to be the following morning. I was in extraordinary pain and didn't have time to mentally process the types of things that were happening or that were going to happen. What was an alternative to this action? I asked the surgeon. His response was paralysis. Flat, no emotion. I said, "What?" He said, "Complete paralysis." I wasn't even 50 yet. I felt like I had a lot more to do and a lot more places to walk and a lot more places that I needed to bend over and pick up stuff, and this paralysis thing was not in my itinerary at all. No movement. The surgery was scary enough, but the alternative, the non-action, was even more so. My questions included things about the recovery time and the amount of physical therapy that would be needed later, and how long was my hospital stay going to be, what would the long-term impact be, etc. But my prime question was, are you a man of faith, and do you pray? All the remedies and procedures in the world would be for naught if this man who was about to do surgery on me was not a person of faith. No prescriptions, no exercises, no incisions would work without God. The surgeon assured me that, yes, he and his team did pray before each procedure. Thanks be to God. Even with that assurance, I spent a sleepless night. The nurses checked on me periodically, which they do whether you're asleep or awake. But I was awake. And finally, one of them asked, "What was my biggest fear for the morning surgery?" "I'm afraid that the doctor is going to sneeze." They looked at me in disbelief and couldn't understand why that would bother me in the least. It was back surgery. What did that have to do with sneezing? Because every time you sneeze, you blink. It's an involuntary motion to close your eyes, even if it's just for a microsecond, when you sneeze. It's just what the body does. And if he had a scalpel in one hand and my spine in the other, I did not want him blinking. I didn't want him closing his eyes for a moment. I wanted him to see what he was going to do. Of course, it was received with laughs and reassurances. And even with those reassurances, I kept on rereading, "Do not worry." Additionally, I read 2 Corinthians 12:9, which says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me." I'm thankful to tell you the surgery was a success. And I'm here with you in a vertical posture rather than a horizontal one. Thanks be to God. My blessings are much too many to enumerate. So I'm glad that the Apostle Paul listed so many reasons for thankfulness in his letter to the church, the letter to the Ephesians. Here we have a list of 12. What God has done for us, blessed us in Christ, chose us in Christ, destined us for adoption as his children, provided glorious grace that he freely bestowed upon us. We have redemption and forgiveness, grace that he lavished on us. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, gathering up all things in him. We have obtained an inheritance. We might live for the praise, and we are marked in Christ. 12 verses. 12 gifts and blessings. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing blessings. Amen.